Welcome to the Concordia Publishing House podcast, where we consider everything in the light of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm your host, Elizabeth Pittman. Struggles. We all have them. If you're like me, maybe you just wish they would go away already. Whether the struggles you face are big or are small, it's important to remember that these struggles do not define you. Today, we're joined by the Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinoza. We're going to talk about how we can maintain our identity in the face of any struggles we're facing. Pastor Espinoza is senior pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran in Irvine, California. He is also the author of a great book titled Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Welcome.
Elizabeth, thank you for having me. It is a privilege and honor to be here with you, especially on this great topic you've chosen.
Well, it's one that I think is very timely for a lot of people. In fact, this morning, before we started recording, I walked around the office here and I asked a handful of people, what would you like to hear Pastor Espinoza address on the topic of struggle? And first they all said how excited they were that I got to talk to you today. So they all send their greetings. But to a person, their gut level reaction was, where do I start? And I think it's so easy when struggles come, and we've had no lack of them this year. I mean, it's almost become cliche that 2020 is a year of struggle. And it's easy to get discouraged and overwhelmed when these come our way. When we start to feel discouraged, what should we start to remember?
That's a fantastic question. And of course, the scriptures are so rich. The scriptures address this in many ways, but I think one of the great reminders is what we learn in the book of Ephesians that puts our struggles in proper context. In pastoral counsel or even, traditional therapeutic counsel or even in engineering when they're trying to figure out how to go forward, we have to identify exactly what we are addressing. What exactly is the problem? What am I going through? How do I understand it? Because you can't effectively address a problem unless you know what it is you are confronted by. So in Ephesians chapter 6, just a powerhouse chapter that is often associated with the full armor of God, we have in that section, Ephesians chapter 6, this is what we have at verse 11 and verse 12, just a small portion. In fact, let me throw in verse 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And here's the clincher, Elizabeth, verse 12. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So where do we begin? We begin with God's perspective. What confronts us is a spiritual confrontation in which we are fully enmeshed in. Why? Because not only does this confrontation come from the outside, now I'm touching on some of the terminology I use for faith that sees through the culture, not only does it come from the outside, namely, which good Lutheran Christians confess all the time, the world and the devil. And when we say world, we're talking about not the good creation of planet Earth, not the beautiful world in terms of how it testifies to the invisible qualities of God through the things that have been made, Romans chapter 1, but rather how the world in its internal workings in the culture experiences kind of a cosmic gravity or pressure upon us through worldly or evil influences that seek to discourage us and to tempt us and draw us away from our faith. That is an external pressure. Jesus felt this external pressure and the temptation of the devil when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and he started to sweat blood, or blood was in his sweat, tinging his sweat. But in addition, this spiritual struggle includes how we, in a way, tune in to the external that comes upon us. And how we tune in is through our internal sinful nature. So these three things identifiable in Holy Scripture, our sin, the world, and the devil represents that which, for lack of a better word, attacks us when we are feeling anxiety, pressure, temptation, despair, fear, guilt, shame. I want to give up. I can't take anymore. How much longer is this? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it helps tremendously that by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, we recognize what's going on. We know what's happening. Okay. And with that clarity, then from there, we can respond according to the Word of God. Now, of course, the response in context of Ephesians chapter 6 is, again, the full armor of God. But without getting into the six pieces of armor specifically, let me just kind of tell you what they're all focused on all the time in one way or the other. And what it's focused on is the word of Christ. To be fitted, covered everywhere with the word of Christ. We Pharisees kind of get a bad rap in the Bible, but remember, not all of them were bad. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee, right? Joseph of Arimathea honored the Lord in his grave. Nicodemus came to faith. Those Pharisees had a good practice, kind of stemming back from the book of Deuteronomy, where God admonishes his people to put his word everywhere, put it on your doorposts. And the Pharisees took it seriously. They had phylacteries, these leather cases that they strapped to their arms and to their foreheads, and they contained little scrolls. They were literally walking around with the word of God bound to their bodies.
I hadn't known that. That's interesting.
And the idea is fantastic. You know, people ask me about tattoos. I don't have any tattoos. But when I when I see a Christian who is real about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a tattoo that reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, I go, right on, man.
Okay, so if you were to have a tattoo, what verse would you put on there?
Man, that's a great question. That is an awesome question. I think I might lean towards two New Testament scriptures that remind me where at the end of the day, how the way we are able to be bold in being confronted in the spiritual battle with sin, the world, and the devil, is that the blood of Christ, his taking upon himself our sin, our curse, was covered by his blood. And by the power of his blood, I have the answer against all of these spiritual attacks in the spiritual battle. And there are two New Testament scriptures that really kind of cut to the chase and get to the core and get to our power. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I love that scripture. When Luther was elaborating upon the concept, he talked about the happy exchange or the joyous exchange, where Jesus just pulled our sin off of us, put it on himself, so that the righteous one became unrighteous as he was on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was testimony to the fact that the Heavenly Father accepted the substitutional atonement of his son, because for a moment he viewed his son as the worst sinner the world has ever known and gave to us his righteousness. The unrighteous are now righteous. The substitutionary atonement really comes out in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Then the second is Galatians 3:13. I might have to flip a coin in terms of the future tattoo.
One on each arm and you become.
There you go. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in him we might become, as it is written, pardon me, I started to skip to the other one. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus, so my sin and the world and Satan come. And remember, the goal of Satan is destruction. Think of Job. He wants to destroy our bodies. He wants to destroy our families. And most of all, he wants to destroy our faith. So this battle represents an attack to destroy us. And what we do is we get back to the blood of Christ that covers us. This is what atonement means. In one of the chapters in the book, I got to talk about the answer to the external attack and the internal attack. I think it's chapter 3. I wrote it like a gazillion years ago, it feels like. But in this book, we just break it down. This is our Christology. This is our Christ teaching. There's atonement and propitiation and expiation and redemption and reconciliation. But in all these fancy words, we're simply getting back to Christ for us. For the sake of Christ, we're covered. On account of Christ, we're covered.
You have a great, and I think this, it's from your chapter on struggling on the inside. And you've got a section, a paragraph here that I highlighted, and I actually read to a few people here, and everybody was said, you know, can we raise our hands and praise? Because this is, it's really good. And I'm just going to read it real quick because I thought it just stated it so directly. You say the challenge is that it is so incredibly easy for us to forget this truth, that the Lord comes for the overwhelmed. Jesus reaches out his hand to grab the drowning sinner. We forget. That's what our sinful nature does to us. It causes us to forget and look elsewhere for meaning and salvation. What the world, the devil, and our sin have in common is that they engage in the same chaotic strategy. Get life to seem so crazy that we no longer see the Lord. When we let struggles define us, I think, you know, Satan's there doing a happy dance because he's getting his way and we've taken our eyes off the prize, right?
Well, thank you for reminding me that I wrote that. I'm sitting here going, I don't even remember writing that. Well, this is very, very exciting. And thank you for highlighting that. And it takes us back to a Lutheran emphasis, which I think I also discussed in that particular book. Things are a little blurry, Elizabeth, because CPH is preparing the second book to come out, A Faith That Engages a Culture. I'm extremely excited about that.
We're trying to keep you
thank
busy.
Thank you. I thank you for the honor. but I think it's in the first book. I also discussed the theology of the cross, and that God works through ways that we would otherwise think is just all bad. And in those situations, based on empirical senses, we don't see God. God is hiding. We just don't see him. But Luther has this marvelous, astute, and spiritual logic. If it is true that God works through all things for our good, whether what we are experiencing is something we would consider to be good or consider to be bad, the end result will bless our faith. So part of the theology of the cross is to see his modus operandi. He did it when Jesus was born as a baby. The world says, where's God? All I see is a baby. It's just a helpless baby. Where's God? Well, he's there. The creator of heaven and earth is sitting on Mary's lap. Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. He's a dying man, 33 years old on a Roman cross. Where is God? He is there crushing the head of Satan. It goes on to the holy sacraments, mere water, mere wine. And by the way, this is the wine we use for communion. I get to show you this. You can see it. It's this Manischewitz. It's very cheap wine. It's cheap communion wine. And people go, well, how can God be in the Manischewitz or in the water, right? Well, he's there. And then the fourth point is that God, the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, is in Elizabeth and in Alfonso. Oh, come on. Do you see all the problems that these folks have? He's there. And part of that theology of the cross tells us that when we are going through those struggles, and this is hard. This is hard for us to accept, but the scriptures are real. God permits us to go through those struggles. God permits us to go through the despair. He's not being mean. He's doing us a favor. You know why? Well, among other reasons, we forget all the time. And he lovingly reminds us through those struggles that we really do need him. That's just one of the things he does. The answer to Christian suffering is multiform. There are multi-answers within the scriptures. There are two reasons given for general suffering for all people in the world, regardless whether or not they're Christian. One is that sin came into the world, and sin coming into the world causes suffering. The second, suffering the consequences of deliberate sin, or what we call actual sins, which may or may not be deliberate. Sometimes it's out of weakness. But the point is when people commit sins, there are consequences. Those are the two universal reasons for, and I didn't cover this in the book, by the way, but those are the two universal reasons for suffering. But did you know that the scriptures go on to give several more reasons as to why Christians are permitted to suffer? Some people have this imagined idea that, you know, maybe I should become a Christian. Then I can go through life without any problems. And I'll have, right? We hear that, we get this idea all the time. What God permits is that we get to carry a cross. We get to be made in the conformity of Jesus. We get to know the loving discipline of a Heavenly Father. We get to bear one another's burdens and truly learn what love is. He permits these things. Why? Not to pick on us, not to be mean, but to keep us daily calling on his name so that we never forget. And this is why Luther and our great tradition is always emphasizing, get back to your baptism, get back to your baptism, live daily in your baptism, go back, don't forget, remember, and keep having Holy Communion all the time so you never forget.
It's so easy for us to forget because the second things start to calm down, you know, our attention is gone and it's easy to get away from it. What do you say to the person who has been faced with struggles and are so beaten down by them that they say, my faith is gone?
For anybody to have an awareness of the distinct thought that my faith is gone has to innately still know what faith is. Otherwise, it's a nonsensical statement. That is to say, if a person says, I can only see darkness, they are still aware of light. I can only see suffering, which means they're still aware of peace. I don't have faith, which means they're aware of faith. That is to say, these things are still, both sides are still a reality for this person. This whole situation reminds me of something that was written about. He was not Luther and Elizabeth, but the great C.S. Lewis, a good Anglican, wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in that book, he said something profound. You know, so Uncle Screwtape, the advanced demon, is writing to Wormwood, the minor demon, who is assigned to this Christian to do his demonic work upon the Christian. And Wormwood gets back to Uncle Screwtape and says, Uncle, I've got some great news, man. I've been working on this Christian, and this Christian is like totally discouraged. They're like down and out. They're like giving up on their faith. Man, it is so cool. It's amazing. I got him just where I want him, right? And Screwtape, the advanced demon, says, be careful. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. Be careful because the enemy, in this case referring to God, is essentially blessing his people more than ever when they can stand at the edge of a cold, dark universe and God is nowhere to be seen, and yet they continue to believe. And that's when they grow stronger. So I would, with great gentleness, and we have to be careful. It's not just what we say in these situations, Elizabeth. You're asking a very, very serious question. It's not just what we say. It's how we say it. It's why God has given us the opportunity to be live with people, to embrace them, to love them, to be close to them, to come alongside of them, to weep with those who weep. This is crucial. This is part of the answer. But in terms of what we say, we have an opportunity to remind them that to stand at the edge of a cold, dark universe where God is nowhere to be seen is not a sign that you've lost your faith. It's a call from God to trust in him more than ever before, and to know he's put you in that position to trust in him, and to learn the impetus of faith that sees through the culture. There was one recurring scripture through the entire book, the single most important scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And one of the lessons here is to know that we feel despair, especially, Elizabeth, when we are preoccupied with sight. When the Israelites were at the edge of the Red Sea, my sister, they looked one way and they saw the chariots of Pharaoh coming upon them. We're toast. Game over. They looked the other way and there was the deep Red Sea at where they stood. Oh, okay. So on the one hand, we can get crushed. On the other hand, we can all drown. Based on what they saw with their physical eyes, they had every reason to despair. We do that. We do that. We do what the Israelites were doing. We look and we see with our physical eyes and we go, there are no ways out. There are no options. I have no hope. Hopelessness pervades the soul, and I begin to despair. Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. I will fight for you, says the Lord. You need only to be still.
Oh, it's so hard to be still, though.
So, Galatians 5:24, Elizabeth. You know, you're really good at asking questions, by the way. You're making this fun.
Well, thank you.
Galatians 5. Well, thank you.
You're very good at answering
okay,
the questions.
Okay, check this out. This is Galatians 5:24, and it permits us to pursue this wonderful Lutheran Christian theme, which I just reminds me why I'm so glad I get to be a Lutheran. Verse 24 of Galatians 5. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, it's easy for us to kind of go to, oh, you know, the passion desire to do that really bad moral thing over there, you know, drink too much or whatever, okay? But it includes the fleshly tendency to despair. To despair. And whether it's to despair or to do other things that we should not do, what the scriptures are saying when it comes up, don't massage it. Don't dwell on it. And I talk about this in the chapter regarding the duality of old man, new man, the sinful nature and the born again spirit. And I'm sharing with the people in this book, the last book, that first of all, this is completely normal. It is not an abnormality. So when you're going through the struggle that causes suffering, because there is a struggle, an inner conflict, it doesn't mean that you're getting weaker in your faith or that you're not a Christian. Much to the contrary, it is a sign that you are a Christian. But the second thing we have to remember is it is no badge of courage for us to treat it in terms of, well, I'm really aware of my conflict. I'm going through a conflict. I must be really holy because of the conflict. And we become preoccupied by the conflict itself. No, we take the third step. And the third step is to return to Christ. Go back to Jesus, the author, the finish, the beginning and the end of your faith. When we do in the process, what we're doing is this. I'm in the conflict. The conflict stinks. It leads to despair sometimes, to hopelessness sometimes. So what do I do with it? Do I massage it? Do I kind of analyze it? Do I break the chaos down? Do I stare at it all day long? No. It's a violent word, Elizabeth. It's a violent word. We crucify it. Luther took it from the approach of drowning it, drowning the old Adam. When despair comes, Luther, I keep talking about Luther. How about that? I'm a Lutheran pastor. I'm always talking about Luther. It's just crazy. He would describe his confrontations And when the devil came attacking him, remember, one of the devil's titles is accuser. Accuser. You're not a Christian. You don't have any hope. God's abandoned you. You're helpless. When Luther was attacked, he wrote about thanking the devil. Thank you for reminding me of all of these accusations, because now you've reminded me to run to Jesus.
That's a great way to think about it. What? So if there's a person that doesn't understand that this conflict is real, it's normal, it's necessary, what kind of problems might that lead to?
Oh, boy. Oh, goodness gracious. It leads to disastrous problems. And in the book, I talk about this. And this is why it's so important to understand the conflict itself. This is the Romans 7, Galatians 5 conflict. It's so clear, it's not even funny. Romans 7 and Galatians 5. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, is that which I do. And sinful man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And of course, it ends with thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the answer to. But anyway, if we don't get that struggle, then we go basically one of two places, one of two extremes. One extreme is we go into delusion and we go, I know how to handle this struggle. I will become a super duper Christian. I will toe the line like crazy. I won't even have caffeine and tobacco. I won't curse. I won't swear. I'll be faithful there. I'll tie it to the church. I'll be this great external person, or whatever you want to call it. By the way, this dichotomy, I have to confess to you, Elizabeth, everything I've written is completely unoriginal to me. I borrow from everybody. And this extreme that I'm sharing with you right now are the two extremes that are depicted in the parable of the prodigal son, which is probably better termed the prodigal of the two sons. The one son, and this is the first extreme to answer your question. If we don't get the conflict, this is what happens. The younger son was a libertine. The older son was a legalist. What I'm describing to you now is the legalist approach. I'll just be a super, super good person. And I'll be so good that I will deceive myself. I will dilute myself into thinking that I am responsible for salvation. And I'll take comfort in my piety. I'll take comfort in my discipline. I'll take comfort in my delusion. And you know what? It sounds like it just sounds crazy. But I met somebody who point blank asked me, Pastor, actually, I was a vicar when this happened. I really enjoyed your worship service, but why do you always start with confession and absolution? Isn't a Christian by definition someone who knows that they're forgiven? Well, yeah. Then why are you confessing your sins again? This would seem to be an indication of a lack of faith. I asked her about why she took her position. And she went to the book of Hebrews, which uses the description that we are perfected. But she took it as moral perfectionism being included in the perfection. I said, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Are you telling me that you don't sin anymore? And she said, yes. And I was blown away. And then, Elizabeth, for my doctoral dissertation, I worked on the Reverend Dr. Tim LaHaye, who went to heaven a couple years ago. And you know him. He is the biblical teacher behind the Left Behind series that sold about 80 million copies in the United States of America. But I was interested in its impact in terms of American politics, and more importantly, on the Christian view of sanctification. And LaHaye had a 5-level sanctification schema for Christians. The lowest level is a carnal Christian. This person might not be a Christian, but they might be a Christian, but they're constantly compromising and giving into the flesh. After the carnal Christian, I'm sorry, the lowest level is called a humanistic Christian. The humanistic Christian might not even be a Christian because they're compromising left and right. The carnal Christian has more of an active conscience against sin, but still permits themselves to give into the flesh. Then you have, thirdly, a spirit-filled Christian. So the spirit-filled Christian is one who begins to experience greater victory over the flesh and experiencing more control by the Holy Spirit in their lives. When you get to the spirit-controlled Christian, this Christian supposedly no longer grieves the Holy Spirit anymore. You never do anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit. You have so much control of your spiritual life that you have enormous victory spiritually. And then finally, you become essentially what I translate as a black belt Christian. And the black belt Christian is so advanced in their Christianity that they now are able to teach others in how to properly live as a Christian. And when I asked Tim LaHaye in an interview, I asked him, I said, in one of your books, you wrote that at the highest level of your of the Christian faith, that you had achieved this level and, quote, had already kept everything written in the Proverbs, unquote. And I asked him, how long have you had this status? It was a completely legitimate question to him. He had to think back in time and gave me an approximate time in his ministry when he had achieved that status. Now this is catastrophic. And remember, I am currently commenting on the extreme of legalism, or what I call delusion in the book that I wrote, delusion. We can be deluded and we can start to depend on ourselves. Now, the other extreme is the younger brother who went off to the distant land and disgraced his father's name. That's libertinism, which I then refer to as leading to, the person is now basically admitting, I can't do it. I'm presented with the Christian faith. Of course, now they're assuming that they have to do it, but I can't. And I have to face reality. I'm a loser. I can't do this Christianity thing. And they enter into despair. But either way, this, of course, is a misunderstanding of Christ alone. But we go these two different directions. And at the end of the day, we get lost as a result.
It's a hard place to be if you're feeling lost. It's easy when you're facing struggles and you're letting anxiety take over to start looking forward and kind of projecting forward that things are going to happen in the future when we don't know. So how is that a challenge for us, and how can we try to stop doing that?
That's another fantastic question. I'm excited that you're conducting a very powerful ministry because you're insightful on the things to ask. I love your question. And I think I actually discussed this in Faith That Sees Through the Culture as well, if I'm not mistaken. So just as I was alluding to the fact that God uses this theology of the cross approach, if you will, this modus operandi, which has never changed for our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always used the theology of the cross. Satan also has his modus operandi. And part of Satan's modus operandi is he does exactly what you are innately warning against. He tries to make the Christian live either in the past or in the future. If he can get us to live in the past negatively, then we continue to focus on our failures from the past. We have our shame and our guilt always covering our conscience as a result. And we're stuck in the past for the mistakes we made. And we go about the could-haves and the would-haves and the should-haves, and they become so engrossed in enveloping our souls that we're just stuck and anchored to the past. Satan also tries to have us live into the future. And this is why Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 6 the way he did. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has sufficient trouble of its own. But Satan wants us to go into the future and take on more than we have to, which leads us to a position of anxiety, worry, and frankly, fear. So what's happening at the end of the day? In trying to get us to go backwards or forwards, we neglect the now. And scripture emphasizes the now like none other. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The writer to the Hebrews, he repeats it like three times. Today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, not yesterday, not tomorrow, today. The present is the time for salvation. We don't take our faith for granted. Today is the day. Today is the day to get back to our baptism, to get back to the word filling our hearts and our minds, to confess our faith, to pray to the Lord, to live in the Christian life, which has four highlight aspects. One, no particular order. One is worship. The Christian is always worshiping. Two is service or giving of themselves to others. The third one is prayer. We're always praying. We pray without ceasing. We have to learn what that looks like, by the way, because some people go, oh, well, that's, you know, there's an example of extreme exaggeration, hyperbole. It's not realistic. You know, he was just kind of making, he was trying to make a point, but it's not anyway. And then the fourth one is witnessing. But all of these things God uses so that we continue to live in Christ and we don't forget the importance of the now, the today. Now, having said this, I'm going to put an asterisk by everything I just said, because there is an aspect of the past that we should remember and never forget. And there's an aspect of the future that we should always keep our eyes on. But this is the asterisk, and really the asterisk is really a cross. It's a cross on our past. It's a cross in our future. And the past is about Jesus on the cross for me, Jesus rising for me, my baptism into Christ in my past. I celebrate. I remember. I will not forget. And then the future, he's coming again in glory. And the scriptures say to us who confess his holy name on that day, lift up your heads, for your salvation is drawing near. We should look forward to that day. It's called the glorious hope. We should be excited about that day. We experience entropy. My body is a mess, 55 years. I remember when I was in high school, Elizabeth, by the grace of God, I could jump so high when I dunked the basketball, I had rim marks on my elbow. Now, I don't think I could even touch the rim with a finger. You know, our bodies just do what our bodies do. But Elizabeth, the day is coming when our spirit, our living spirit, will be reunited with our raised, glorified body. Our bodies will be more radiant and glorious and more strong than they've ever been in our history. And we will see our loved ones and we will embrace them, the ones who also confess Jesus. We have so much to look forward to, and we should look forward to that. Paul talks about it that way. I determined that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be manifest in us. So there is an asterisk or a cross to my statement about time. But the basic thing, yes, in the spiritual battle, what is Satan trying to do with it? Be anchored back to your shame in the past and be anchored to worrying about tomorrow.
So, Pastor Espinoza, thank you so much for reminding us today where our identity is. I think you gave us a very powerful reminder that it's in the cross. It's not in the struggles that we face each and every day. For our listeners, if they'd like to dig in deeper to the topics that we've talked about today, head over to cph.org and pull up Al's book, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. I'll also drop a link to it in the show notes. Thank you so much for giving us your time today. This was really great.
Elizabeth, thanks for the honor and the privilege. I praise God for what you're doing, what CPH is doing. And I rejoice that we get to be partners in the kingdom.
Thanks so much. And blessings on your ministry there in California. And to our listeners, we'll see you next time. Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Concordia Publishing House podcast. I pray that this time was valuable to your walk with Christ. We'd love to connect with listeners on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Concordia Pub. visit cph.org for more resources to grow deeper in the gospel.